This message was given by Dr. Brad Witt, pastor of the Temple Baptist Church in Simpsonville, South Carolina. We pray that the Lord blesses you as you listen to this inspiring message from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
Take your Bibles now this morning and be finding a place at Romans chapter 10, if you would. Romans chapter 10, and beginning in verse number 1 this morning, we are in a series of studies on the pictures and the portraits, the titles and the illustrations of Jesus that we have entitled Snapshots of the Savior. Snapshots of the Savior. I was sitting there thinking on the front row. I heard the story years ago about a girl and a guy who'd been dating for a while. They were getting serious, and so she went out and she had some photographs, some portraits made, and had them framed up really, really nice. And she took one of those portraits, those pictures, and she wrote on top of it. She wrote a little sentiment, and she gave it to her boyfriend, soon to be her fiance, I guess. And basically, the sentiment went like this: "To my sweetheart, I love you. I will always love you. I will love you forever and ever and ever and ever. There will never come a day when I do not love you. Signed, I love you again, her name." She gave it to him. He read that sentiment. It was so amazing. And he turned the picture over, and on the back she had written this little note: "If we ever break up, I want my picture back." Well, aren't you glad that our God always will love us? Amen? And there'll never be a time when He'll take that back from us. Amen. So far in this series of studies, we've seen Jesus presented in the pages of Scripture as the Lamb of God. Remember John the Baptist standing there, cried out when he saw the Lord. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Then we've also seen Him presented to us as the Master of the Sea. How many of you all would love to go walking on the water? Raise your hand. Amen. Wouldn't it be amazing? Just tremendous. Well, Jesus did it, and Peter did, until he took his eyes off of Jesus. And what a tremendous lesson for us. If you want to walk on the storms of your life, always keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus. And then last week, we saw Jesus presented as the great liberator. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. This morning, as we come to Romans chapter 10, I want us to see a picture that Paul paints for us of Jesus as the Savior. Jesus as the Savior. Let me ask you a question, and I'm going to go ahead and spill the beans and give you the answer this morning. But what is man's greatest need? Man has a need, and it is the greatest need. But what is man's greatest need? Now, again, I'm going to spill the beans, let the cat out of the bag, and we'll go back and try to put everything together in a minute. Man's greatest need is salvation. That's man's greatest need. Man's greatest need is salvation. You see, if man's greatest need had been emotional healing, God would have sent a psychologist. If man's greatest need had been physical healing, God would have sent a doctor. If man's greatest need had been good government, God would have sent a politician. By the way, thank God He didn't send a politician. Amen? But if man's greatest need had been financial stability, God would have sent an economist. If man's greatest need had been anything else, God would have sent what man needed. But since the world's greatest need is forgiveness, the Bible tells us that God sent a Savior. How many of y'all remember back there in Matthew chapter 1, there was an angel that came to Joseph, Mary's espoused husband, and he came to Joseph and he told Joseph exactly what they were to call that baby that Mary would soon give birth to. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 1 verse 21, he said, "You shall call his name Jesus." By the way, can we just say that together? Jesus. Let's say it one more time. Jesus. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." Jesus even said about himself in Luke chapter 19, verse number 10. He said that the Son of Man, that's Him, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In other words, Jesus Christ left the splendors of glory. Jesus Christ left the hallways of heaven. And He came to this sin-sick, sin-cursed world. And He lived and He died. And they buried Him. And He rose from the dead on the third day. And He ascended back to the right hand of the Father one day to return for His church. The Bible says that He did all of that for one purpose and one purpose only. And that is so that men and women and boys and girls might be saved. He came to save that which was lost. Jesus Christ came, the Bible says, to be the Savior of this world. I had somebody tell me back about the middle of last year. They came to me, I guess, trying to be helpful, but they really weren't. They came to me and they said, "Pastor, you know, there's only one thing wrong with your preaching." I thought to myself, well, praise God, it's just one thing wrong with my preaching. But they came to me and they said, "Pastor, there's only one thing wrong with your preaching. You're too evangelistic." And I thought about that for a moment, and I'm just going to share with you the Greek word that I shared with them when they told me that my preaching was too evangelistic. I looked back at them and I said, "Baloney. Baloney. There's no such thing. It's impossible. There's no way that a preacher could ever be too evangelistic." Because you see, the very heart of God and the mission of Jesus is that men and women and boys and girls might be saved. Now I know that there are some people, maybe even some of you here this morning, And they don't like an evangelistic church. They don't like for a preacher to get up and plead and beg for people to be saved. They don't like it for a preacher to confront people with their sin and their need of a Savior and to give an evangelistic invitation. By the way, did you know that there are churches today where they will preach an evangelistic sermon and not even give an invitation? I mean, that's like putting a dessert in front of you and saying you can't eat it. But there are people who don't like for preachers to preach like this with power and begging and pleading people to be saved. And I know that there are even some here over the past 10 plus years who have gotten a little upset and they got a little bit miffed if a service or an invitation went a little bit too long because they want to be in the front of the line down at the coach house or the cafeteria after church. But by the way, can I just go ahead? If you're one of those folks who gets all upset and Maybe you're new and you're a guest and you're all upset because you want to get down there and you don't want to have to wait behind the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the First Church crowd. You don't want to wait behind. Hey, by the way, at this church you'll never have to worry about that because by the time we get done, they're long gone. Do you understand that? They're long gone. But there are some people who get so upset and they get so irate when a pastor is pleading for people to be saved and giving an invitation. But here's what I want to say about that. In my humble but accurate opinion, I really believe that there is a serious spiritual deficiency with people who don't know how to beg and to plead and to agonize and to pray for souls to be saved during an invitation. That's why Jesus came. The Bible says, Jesus says that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He is Jesus the Savior. And here in Romans chapter 10, we see very clearly presented for us how Jesus Christ the Savior saves and seals and satisfies lost people still today. And the verses that we're going to be studying together this morning, they give to us in a very detailed and descriptive way what it means for us to be saved. You're there in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse number 1. Let's read these first 13 verses together. The Bible says, Paul says, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Look right here. Is that your prayer this morning? Is that the desire of your heart? Is that the goal of your heart? Is there burning inside of you a fire to see men and women and boys and girls come to Jesus Christ as the Savior? Listen, that ought to be the motivation and that ought to be the inspiration of every Christian and every church that people might be saved. Paul goes on to say in verse number 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down from above. Or 'Who will ascend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near to you in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, 'Whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him." Listen, for whoever, by the way, one of my favorite verses, For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me share with you about four or five little things this morning as we look at this snapshot of the Savior, Jesus as the Savior. Jot down this first thing we find here in Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Notice the condition of salvation. The condition of salvation. In verses 3 and 4, we have presented to us a very clear presentation of the condition of salvation. Paul says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now listen, that is a very clear statement on the condition of salvation. Paul says that salvation is the rejection of the law. It is the ending of the law, and it is the receiving of the righteousness of God. If somebody were to come to you and they were to ask you, what does it mean to be saved? What is salvation? From a theological standpoint, what is salvation? That is a great place to start. Salvation is the rejection of the law. It is the ending of the law, and it is the reception of the righteousness of God. Now look right here. The Jews in that day, they didn't like that. I mean, it made them mad. It got underneath their skin. It was a burr underneath their saddle. I mean, it got their britches all in a bunch. I mean, they were really upset when Jesus says, "Hey, you've got to have the righteousness of God." I mean, it made them mad. And the reason is that they were going about trying to establish their own righteousness. You see, the Jews in that day, like a lot of people in churches today, they were trying to be good. They were trying to be good neighbors. They were trying to be good people. They were trying to do good works. They were trying to do all those things so that in some way, somehow, that their righteousness would provide or purchase their salvation. And what they were doing in essence is that they were building up and they were bowing down to an altar of their own righteousness. Look right here. Look right here. The worst kind of badness is human goodness when substituted for the righteousness of God. The worst form of badness is human goodness when substituted for the righteousness of God. You know, I was doing a little bit of personal Bible study here a couple of months ago, and it's always good for preachers to do their own personal Bible study. But I was doing a little bit of personal Bible study a couple of months ago, and I was comparing and contrasting. I was digging into 2 Corinthians 5:21 and John 1:14. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible says, Paul says, that He made Him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become, or that we might be made, the righteousness of God in Him. And then, of course, John 1:14, the Bible says, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And here's what just set my heart on fire. When you look at that little phrase where the Bible says about Jesus that the Word became flesh, it is the same word that is used in 2 Corinthians 5:21 where Paul says that Jesus became sin for us so that we, quote, might become the righteousness of God in Him. Here's what just got me so excited. When you and I are in Christ, by the way, this ought to make a Baptist shout. When you and I are in Christ, when you and I are saved, when you and I have been redeemed, when Jesus lives inside of us, and God looks upon those of us who are saved, He sees the same righteousness that He saw in Jesus when Jesus was upon this earth during His earthly ministry and in His incarnation. That's the amazing thing. We now have the same righteousness that Jesus Christ had when He was here in bodily form. Why? Because Jesus is the righteousness of God. By the way, that's pretty good preaching. He's the righteousness of God. Now that doesn't get down deep in your heart and do something for you. I'm just going to go ahead and say, there's no hope for you. I mean, you're as dead as 4 o'clock on a government job. You say, well, preacher, I just think that if a person will do their best, I just think that if they will try to be good, if they will be kind and just and honest with other people, then they will make it in to heaven. Well, let me ask you a question. Who put you on the editorial committee in charge of revising and rewriting the Word of God? Who told you that it was all right for you to change what the Bible says? You see, listen, It really doesn't matter what I think, and it doesn't really matter what you think. It doesn't matter what I say, and it doesn't matter what you say. What matters is, what does God think? What has God said in His Word? And the Bible says that it is only in Christ that we become the righteousness of God. You see, if all you are is a moral man, if that's all you have, if all you have are good works and good intentions, then all you have is flesh and blood. And the Bible says that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, there are some people that they have educated flesh. That's not enough. There are some people, and they have caring flesh. That's not enough. There are some people who have kind flesh. That's not enough. There are those who have religious flesh, but that's not enough. It doesn't matter how good or how kind or how caring or religious your flesh is, it's still flesh. And you've got to be made the righteousness of God. You know why? Because the Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all, will you say all with me? All. Say it one more time. All. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it is only when we are made the righteousness of God in Christ that we're saved. And that's the only way that you're going to get into heaven. You say, Pastor, let me ask you a question then. How do I receive this righteousness? How do I get Jesus into my life? Well, look what the Bible says in verse number 4. The Bible says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Will you circle those last words of verse 4? To everyone who believes. What does it mean to believe? I heard the story about a missionary to the South Pacific Islands years ago by the name of John G. Payton. John G. Payton went out there to the Pacific Islands, those South Sea Islands. And what he felt led of the Lord to do is to spend his life translating the Word of God, the Bible, into the native tongues of those people there on those islands. And one day John G. Payton was in his study, he was in his office, and he came here to the end of this verse number 4, and he could not figure out, how do I translate that word believe? And while he was struggling with that translating that verse, all of a sudden, one of the natives, they came into his office, and the guy just walked in, and he plopped himself down on a chair. I know those of you over there, you can't see it, but I plopped down on a chair. Amen? And he plopped himself, I'll go over here. He plopped himself down on a chair. By the way, I'm tired. Amen? I might stay right here, but he plopped himself down on a chair. And all of a sudden, John G. Payton, he looked at this native and he said, hey, what did you just do? And the guy said, what do you mean? He said, what word do you use to describe when you plopped yourself down there on that chair? And the guy told him the word, and that's the word that he used to end up this verse number 4, to when it says that whoever, to everyone rather, who believes. Do you know what it means to believe in Jesus? It means to trust Jesus. It means to place yourself upon Jesus. It means to cast yourself upon Jesus. Totally and completely to place yourself upon Him. It is not enough to believe that Jesus died. It is not enough to believe that Jesus was buried. It is not enough to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It is not enough to believe that Jesus ascended back to the right hand of the Father. It is not enough to believe that one day He's coming again. You have got to totally, completely, 100% place yourself, commit yourself to Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation. That's how you are saved. The Bible says that everyone who believes then in Jesus is made the righteousness of God in Him. That is the condition of salvation. Jot down the second thing. It's what I want to call the confession of salvation. Verse number 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we
preach.
Paul says you don't have to go all the way to heaven to find God. You don't have to descend into the depths of the earth to find God. People always ask me, say, Pastor, where's God? I can't see Him. I can't hear Him. I can't feel Him. Pastor, where is God? And look what Paul gives as the answer to his own question. He says, the Word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. Look right here. Paul says, when you go looking for God, you want to know where He is? Look right here. You want to know where He is? He's right there. He's in your mouth. I know some of y'all thinking, how to get there? I preached Him there. Other gospel preachers preached Him there. That's what Paul says in verse number 8. That is the word of faith which we preach. In other words, when a man of God, filled with the Spirit of God, stands up and preaches in the power of God, when a man of God says, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and if you will believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, when a man preaches like I'm preaching this morning, God takes that word and He makes it real to your heart, and it becomes the word of faith, and you speak it with your mouth. And when you speak it with your mouth, that with faith, it becomes a confession that leads to salvation. Where is God? Look right here. Where is God? You don't have to go looking for Him. He's already come looking for you in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Look in verses 9 and 10. He goes on to say that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And let me just kind of back up here. And we're going to dig deep. And we're going to kind of get... By the way, you are walking in the high cotton of theology in Romans 10. You are playing in the deep end, all right? You're not in the kiddie pool. You're not in the 2 or 3 foot. You're in the deep end here in Romans. You're in the 10 foot level. And Paul tells us here two things in those two verses. Number one, he says if you're going to be saved, you have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you know that from time to time we'll hear about a professor who somehow sneaks in, slips by, and gets on the faculty of one of our Baptist colleges or seminaries who doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Did you know that? We have had professors, we have had teachers in our Bible colleges, in our seminaries, our universities, as Southern Baptists who do not believe in the bodily, literal, physical resurrection of Jesus. My first church, when I went there, I didn't know it, but we had one of the most well-known liberals in all that part of the world who was a member of that church. As a matter of fact, his daughter had been on the search team. Oops. I had no idea what kind of problems that was going to cause for me when I made this statement. I was preaching on the resurrection, I think on an Easter morning, my first Easter there. I started the 1st of February, so this was Easter. It's just a couple of months after being there. And I got up and I preached on the resurrection, and I made this statement. I said, you know, there are some people, I heard there was a professor in one of our Baptist schools who said that just because a professor did not believe in the bodily, physical, literal resurrection of Jesus didn't mean that he ought to be fired. And I said that morning, amen, amen. He ought to be tarred and feathered and then fired. Amen. You see, if you do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, you're not even saved. That's what Romans 10, 9 and 10 says. And the second thing that Paul says in these verses is that there is a confession that a person makes with their mouth that is made unto salvation. By the way, this is going to be worth coming to church for. Look right here. Do you know what a confession is? A confession is simply faith turned inside out. That's what confession is. A confession is simply faith turned inside out. Why does God put such an emphasis upon us making a confession with our mouth? Let me illustrate to you this way. Let's suppose at the end of this service I'm going to give an invitation, which by the way, I will. And let's suppose I give this invitation and you come down this aisle and you walk down here and, and, And you say with your mouth, I believe Jesus died, He lived, I believe He lived, He died, He was buried, He rose from the dead, coming back, I believe all that. I want Jesus to be my Savior. But all you do is you say it with your mouth. That doesn't make you saved. But if you truly trust Jesus, if you truly have put your faith in Him, if you have really been saved, then you will not have any problem walking down this church aisle or any church aisle. You won't have problem telling anybody or everybody what Jesus has done for you. You'd be willing to shout from the top of this roof in front of all your friends or people you don't even know that Jesus Christ has saved your soul. You know, sometimes I have people say to me that they'll say, you know, Pastor, I've been saved, but I've never made a public profession. I've never been baptized. Well, I'm sorry. As I read and understand the Bible, you've got good reason to doubt whether you've ever been saved. My first church, we had this family that was coming, and he was a big old boy. He was tall, good at basketball. We wanted him. And he came and he played on the team. And they came out of a Presbyterian background. They could have come from any background, but they came out of a Presbyterian background. And I went over to their house one day, and I was talking to him. I was talking to her, and she began to give her testimony that she'd been saved as a young girl, but she never told anybody. She never made a public profession of faith. She had never been baptized. And folks, I'm going to be honest with you. If Jesus Christ has saved you, you won't mind telling people, and you will not mind being baptized. You will not be ashamed of Jesus. I mean, if you say, I've trusted Jesus as my Savior, but I do not want to make a public profession of faith, I'm not willing to be baptized, in my opinion, as I understand and read the Word of God, you've never been saved. Paul says if you're going to have the kind of salvation that takes you to heaven, you're going to have the kind of salvation that makes you not ashamed of Jesus. Heard about a revival crusade was taking place one day, and some counselors toward the back at the invitation noticed this young lady who was definitely under conviction. They went over to her and they said, would you like to be saved? And she said, yes. Well, they said, well, let's go down front. She said, no, I don't want to go down front. Can I just be saved right here? And they looked at her and said, no, if you want to be saved, you got to go down front. She said, well, I'm not going down front. The next night, as it continued on in the crusade, they looked at her again. And again, you could tell that she was just under conviction. The Holy Spirit was dealing with her. They came to her. They said, do you want to be saved? She said, yes, I want to be saved. They said, well, then you got to go down front and be saved. She said, I got to go down front and be saved. Yes. I can't be saved right here. They said, no, if you want to be saved, you got to go down front. She said, no, I'm not willing to go down front. The next night, they came back to her again. Same story. The fourth night, they came back. They saw she was under conviction. They came to her. They said, do you want to be saved? She said, yes. They said, are you willing to go down front and be saved? She said, yes. They said, all right, you can be saved right here now. Listen, if you truly get saved, you'd be willing to walk down a church aisle 10 miles wide. You'd be willing to walk in front of anybody and everybody that you know, not because but because you're not ashamed of Jesus. If He's real in your heart, you will confess Him with your mouth. That is the confession of salvation. Number three, notice the confidence of salvation in verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now notice that. He doesn't call Him Savior. He calls Him Lord. That's what He says. He says, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. You know, I have people tell me over my ministry, 16 years, they say, you know, I trusted Jesus as my Savior years ago, but now I want to make Him Lord. Nope. He's either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. You don't get Him in bits and pieces. You get Him all or you don't get none. That'd be like you saying, all right, I want Brad, but I don't want Whit. Sorry, you get it all, honey. Hey, Bubba, it's all there, all right? You don't get to dissect Jesus. You don't get to separate Jesus. He is both Savior and He is Lord. Let me kind of illustrate to you this way. We, from time to time, we perform weddings and here at the church. And by the way, do you know the meanest person on the face of the planet? It's the mother of the bride on wedding day every single time. Amen, Miss Jackie? Amen. Let's suppose that we're having a wedding And you get down here, and by the way, this is where I get always nervous, when you're going to look at that guy and say, "Do you?" And you just pray, "Please say, I do." But let's suppose we're having a wedding, and you got on your monkey suit, she got on her wedding gown, and you're there, and I look at you, and I say, "Sir, will you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife?" And you look back at me, kind of cock your head and say, "No. I'll take her to be my playmate, but I won't take her to be my lawfully wedded wife. I'll take her to be my cook." "I'll take her to be my housekeeper. I'll take her to be the mother of my children." "No, I do not take her to be my lawfully wedded wife." Hey, let me tell you something. It don't work that way. It doesn't work that way. "Ma'am, you take him for better or for worse." And I'm sorry, there's a lot of worse. "Sir, you take her for better or for worse." And unfortunately, a lot of times there's a lot of worse. Now, if you can make that kind of a commitment to another human being, don't you think that you ought to be willing to make that kind of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you? You see, we must receive Him and trust Him and accept Him as our Savior and as our Lord. We completely give ourselves over to Him. It's called the confidence of salvation. But number four, notice the courage of salvation. The Bible says in verse 11, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." In other words, if you're truly saved, you won't be ashamed of Jesus. Let's suppose that you and I were walking late one night down the streets of Greenville, walking together there, and all of a sudden, out of the shadows, an armed robber jumps out, points a pistol to the middle of your forehead, starts to pull the trigger. The hammer's going to fall on the firing pin. It's going to ignite that charge, and the bullet's going to come out the end of that gun. It's going to kill you. And just before the trigger is pulled, I jump in front and I take the bullet and I die in your place. Let me ask you a question. Are you going to ever have a problem telling somebody that I died for you? Are you ever going to be embarrassed to say, "Brad Witt died for me"? Are you ever going to have to be coaxed into telling somebody what I did for you? If you wouldn't be afraid or ashamed to tell what somebody else did in taking a bullet for you, then why would you be ashamed or afraid of telling people what Jesus did for you when He took your sin, when He took your death, when He took your cross, when He took your hell? The Bible says that when He died for you, He died in your place and will never be ashamed of Him. Now, there are some translations who translate the end of this verse, "will not be disappointed." By the way, I like that too. What that means is that there'll never come a time in your life, if you're truly saved, when you'll look back and you'll say, "You know, I wish I'd never been saved. I wish I'd have never given my heart to Jesus. I wish that I'd never trusted Him." You know, in my 16 years of ministry, I've stood by a lot of bedsides where people have faced death. And you know the thing that I've never heard, not one time have I ever heard somebody say, "You know, I wish I'd never been saved." Whenever I'm standing beside that bed, I've never heard somebody say, I wish that I had never trusted Christ. You know what I hear? I've heard a lot of folks say, "I wish I'd read my Bible more. I wish I'd have prayed more. I wish I'd have given more. I wish I'd have shared more. I wish I'd served more. I wish I'd been more faithful to the house of God." But I've never heard anybody, not one time, say, "I'm sorry I ever asked Jesus to save me." Not one time. It's called the courage of salvation. Then lastly, notice the commitment of salvation as we prepare to close, verses 12 and 13. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him." Watch this. "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, I'm going to preach something right here that a lot of you guys are not going to agree with. You're not going to like it. You're not going to think that it's true. And that's okay. You can be wrong if you want to. But as I study the Bible, as I understand Scripture, if you cannot remember a time where you called upon the Lord to save you. That may mean that there is reason for you to doubt whether you have ever been saved. I know what some of y'all are thinking. I don't like that. I don't agree with that. I don't believe that. Okay? Let's read that verse one more time. The Bible says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Who are you and I to stand up against the infallible and inerrant, authoritative Word of God? Now hear what I'm saying and don't hear what I'm not saying. I didn't say that if you can't remember when you called upon the name of the Lord that you're not saved. What I said was that if you can't remember a time when you called upon the name of the Lord, it may mean that you have reason to doubt whether you've ever been saved. Say, why do you say that? Here's why I say that. How many times have we seen in vacation Bible schools? How many times have we seen in evangelistic crusades? How many times have we seen during revival meetings where a well-intentioned pastor, preacher gets up, he preaches a message like this, he extends the invitation, people come down to the front, they're standing there in front of the preacher, and the preacher says, "I'm so glad that you've come down. I want to say a prayer for you." And the well-meaning preacher prays something like this: "God, I'm so glad that these folks came down. I'm so glad that you've saved them. Lord, will you just help them to know that they're saved?" Wait a minute. What's the problem with that? Who did the praying? The preacher. Did they pray? No. That's why I put such an emphasis when we give an invitation. That's why for over 10 years I have said something very similar to this. In a moment, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And if this prayer says what you would say to God, will you please repeat this prayer after me? Pray it to God and mean it in your heart. And then I lead you in a prayer like this. Dear God, I know that you love me. I know that you love me. I know that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for my sin. And God, I realize that I've sinned. God, I repent of my sin. I'm sorry for my sin. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. I want to live for you. The rest of my life, the best I know how, In Jesus' name, amen. And if you prayed that prayer and you meant it in your heart and you prayed it to God based upon what I understand and know to be the truth of the Word of God, you are saved. So let me ask you a question. Have you done that? Can you remember a time and a place in your life where you called on the name of the Lord? Maybe it was in a church. Maybe it was in this church. Maybe it was in your living room or your bedroom. Maybe it was at the break table at work when some person who loved Jesus and loved you enough to share Jesus with you. But can you remember a time and a place in your life where you prayed and you called upon the name of the Lord? If you cannot remember calling on the name of the Lord, you've got reason to doubt whether you've ever been saved. Let's go back to that marriage illustration. Do you think that you're ever going to stand in front of a church in a monkey suit and a wedding gown and say, I do, and I will, for better, for worse. Do you think if somebody comes to you 15, 20, 25, 30 years from now, and they ask you, "Are you married?" Are you going to go, I think so. No. You're going to say, "I remember standing right there. I remember what I said. I remember what I did." Somebody asked me one time, "Pastor, how do you know you're saved?" I said, "I was there when it happened." And if you and I can remember making a commitment in marriage to another human being, don't you think we ought to remember being married to the bridegroom of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ? For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you can know that, you can have the assurance in your heart that you're saved. Let me close with this story real quickly. I heard about an older pastor was talking to a younger pastor one day, and he told the story of a young man who was raised in a very godly home by a godly mom and daddy and raised in a conservative, evangelistic, Bible-believing church. And he went off to Bible college and to seminary, and he was taught liberal theology, and he bought hook, line, and sinker to that liberal theology, and that denies the resurrection, the miraculous, the necessarily of salvation, the blood atonement. Went out to his first church, and one night on a cold, rainy, sleeting night, he heard a knock on his front door, and he went to the door, and there was a little girl in a little cotton dress and a homemade shawl, shivering and standing in the sleet. And she said, "Preacher, my mama told me to come get you. She's about to die." And this preacher, he said, "Well, I don't have anything for her. Just tell her to call the rescue squad. Tell her to call 911. I can't do anything for her." She said, "No, preacher. My mama told me to go get a preacher. You're the only preacher I know. You got to come with me." So the preacher put on his coat and he got out in the cold. He went down to a little bit of sharecropper shack, a shanty, if you will. And he walked into a little small bedroom, into a worn-out bed. Looked at a worn-out woman who was worn out and wrecked by the ravages of a worldly, sinful life. And he got down beside of her and she looked at the preacher and she said, "Preacher, can you tell me how to be saved? I know I'm about to die. Can you tell me how to be saved?" This preacher got to thinking about all the things he'd been preaching in previous years about social reform. And he thought, "She can't do nothing without social reform. She's about to die." He thought about preaching about good works. She couldn't get up and do any good works. She's about to die. He thought about religion. He preached religion. She's about to die. And finally, he remembered back to some of those verses he learned at his mom and daddy's table and in vacation Bible school in that church that loved Jesus and taught the Bible. And he got down and he whispered into her ear, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." He quoted for her John 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." He quoted for her Romans 5:8, "But that God demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then he quoted our verse for the day, "That whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And that older pastor, in telling that story to that younger pastor, he said, "You know, right there in that little bed, right before she died, that little sin-sick woman gave her heart to Jesus and was saved." And that preacher kneeling down beside that bed who told her those Bible verses gave his heart to Jesus and was saved. And the older pastor looked at that younger pastor and he said, "You know how I know that that pastor got saved?" He said, "Because that younger pastor in those days was me." Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you done that? Have you called on the name of the Lord? Can you go back to a time and a place in your mind where you remember placing your faith in Jesus? You may not remember the exact date, but you ought to remember what happened. You ought to remember what happened. You ought to remember where you were. You ought to remember what you said. You ought to remember what happened. And if you can go back into a time and place in your life where you remember trusting Jesus and calling on the name of the Lord and placing yourself totally, completely upon Him, you can rest assured in the confidence that He's your Savior today. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Every head bowed and every eye closed.
We pray that God has blessed you as you've listened to this message. If you would like more information about Temple Baptist Church, please contact us at 213 West Curtis Street, Simpsonville, South Carolina, 29681. You can also visit us on the web at www.templebaptistonline.org. Thank you, and may God richly bless you today.